a pre-Bethlehem appearance of the Son of God. So it's capitalized. That's generally a reference to what's called a Christophany. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night long. So we talked briefly about that last Sunday evening. So what we have here is a supernatural barrier that where the Lord was using natural occurrences to position himself between Israel and the Egyptian army. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes this occurs in our life as well. We're learning about that when we look at worship on Sunday morning and again here tonight. One of the things that we forget is that we are in a spiritual war with our principalities and powers at work that we cannot see. I'm not sure if we will be privy to those when we are in heaven or not, but in any event, God does protect us quite often from the attacks of these particular unseen enemies, and here we see this play out in the life of Israel. There are times when we feel overwhelmed in our spiritual struggles. But we need to understand that the Lord is committed to protecting his people. In fact, it's been said that there is nothing on the earth that prohibits a Christian from staying on the earth unless and until the Lord determines to take him home. So important for us to understand, okay? Now, we have here one of the, at least the first occurrences of what we refer to as the Shekinah glory of God. And it was a source of darkness to the Egyptians and later on in some of the other enemies of Israel that they would encounter. It's also a source of light to Israel. This is important because, as the scripture says, it gave them light all through the night as they were crossing the Red Sea. What we learn from this, and we've explained this several times in messages and in teaching, that there is a double nature of the glory of God in salvation judgment, which and we see this a number of times in Scripture, and it couldn't have been more graphically depicted as what we see here. What the Spirit of God uses to illuminate the hearts and lives of his children, or the hearts and lives of those that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, often is used as a barrier to the reception of the gospel by the blindness of the individual's hearts that the Lord is dealing with at that particular point in time. And this is, of course, a very pertinent illustration that we see here. The Egyptians were not, certainly were not guided to believe that what was taking place was supernatural, or at least what was taking place was not something that would prohibit them from catching up with Israel. And so it leads us to that last bullet on that particular slide. Sometimes the Word of God, even the gospel, appears gloomy to people. And sometimes even Jesus himself. We've been focusing on the controversial Jesus Christ, and what we learn from this is that, yes, there are people that that don't want to be exposed to the way that Jesus himself conducted with other people in order to either convict them to come to faith or convict them and they be removed from the faith or not exposed to faith. But that does happen. The gospel works. Us to remember and to recall that as we pray for our families, pray for our neighbors and our individuals in our workaday world. Next slide, if you would, Brother Matt. Thank you. So verses 21 and 22 is the actual parting of the sea. He stretched out his hand. The Lord caused the sea to go back with a strong east wind all that night, made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. So there's we've looked at Exodus 13, and if you jump over to verse, let's see, where are we here? Chapter 15, it talks about this being the Red Sea as well. So it's important for us to remember that the Lord, or the Spirit of God, spends a great deal of time identifying this particular body of water. Chapter 15 is a psalm, basically, that Moses wrote after they were delivered by the Lord. And we'll, of course, broach that here in a week or so. But the thing to remember is that the Lord commanded Moses to do a certain thing, and he did. Now, interestingly enough, the word for Red Sea, and I'm not going to attempt to pronounce that, but in the literal translation is Reed Sea. And there's been all sorts of speculation as to what this means. They have attempted for years, theologians and archaeologists, to positively identify this body of water. And so they've talked about lakes that existed just outside of the land of Goshen. They talked about the northern edge of the Sea of or the Gulf of Agrippa, and they've talked about the southern region and all these things. Sometimes you hear me say you can get hung up on stumps. The scripture spends a great deal of time on this particular miracle. If we were to fast forward to Kadesh Barnea and the camp of Israel after their wilderness journey, one of the ways that they crossed into the promised land was via the Jordan River. And a similar miracle takes place. The Jordan River is parted. The Hebrew children march across the Jordan River into Canaan. But in contrast, all of the verbiage that is given to us by the Spirit of God here in chapter 14 and other places throughout the Bible indicate to us that what took place at the Red Sea was a, for the lack of a better term, a more powerful miracle than what took place in the crossing of the Red Sea. It doesn't mean that it was perhaps more significant. It just means that it was more prominent. The crossing of the Jordan, I think, is mentioned two or three times in the Old Testament, whereas the crossing of the Red Sea is literally mentioned scores of times. So that's important to remember as we focus on this particular passage of Scripture. We don't know. I've showed you several maps. We don't know exactly where this crossing took place. Can we narrow it down? Yeah, well, maybe from the process of elimination and perhaps through what's called a preponderance of evidence. However, what we need to remember is that it's been 3,500 years since this crossing took place. And, as we see here, there was a strong east wind that the Lord sent to not only depart the waters, but to dry the land so that they could walk across on dry land. We had mentioned last week that if the crossing occurred at the southern end of the Gulf of Agaba, and if the crossing was anywhere from 5 kilometers to 16 kilometers, from about 3 miles to 12 miles, if all of that took place, then the waters themselves, as they stepped out from the the topography of the Gulf of, excuse me, the Sinai Peninsula into the crossing of the Red Sea, it would drop off quite a bit. So the waters themselves, no doubt, were significantly above the Hebrew people. So no, certainly that caused doubt, okay? But the thing to remember is that this is an area of geography around the globe that is consistently under changes in weather and climate, from the waters themselves, from floods, from droughts, from tides, from wind. So again, when the scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And really the only way that we have to look at this is what the scripture is giving us. So that's what we can glean from it. A significant miracle has taken place. Been a lot of research over the years. We've examined this. We will learn as we get to chapter 18 and 19, as the Hebrews camp at the foot of Mount Sinai, that there are actually two Mount Sinais. One is on the Sinai Peninsula, and one is in the region of the land of Midian. Moses spent 40 years in the land of Midian. So, and we'll examine that when we come to that particular point. But there's a Mount Sinai that's on the Arabian Peninsula, which is that of where Midian was. And so if it's at the Gulf of Aqaba instead of the Bitter Lake, so the port or Gulf of Suez, we really, at this point, have no way of knowing. We do know that the crossing was more significant than the crossing of the Jordan River. So my way of looking at this, and I'm not saying that I'm right, I'm just saying for process of elimination, this had to be a significant body of water, more significant than a lake. So there's a lot of, I put a lot of stuff in here, and I'm not going to go through that. We've talked about it quite a bit. We simply don't know where it took place. There are lots of things that are in Scripture that we simply don't know where they took place. Most things in Scripture, we simply don't know why they took place. So we then take them as truth because we trust the Lord and the truth of the Holy Spirit. We do know that the crossing was of such magnitude that Yahweh reminded the Israelites continually in the Old Testament of their redemption. In this way, the crossing of the Red Sea is similar to the cross. Obviously, never even approaching what occurred on the cross, but the New Testament time and time again reminds us of the cross of Calvary. And here we see in the Old Testament being reminded time and again of the crossing of the Red Sea. Next slide, if you would. So we read this portion. It caused the sea to go back, made the sea dry land, and waters divided. And again, there are those who think that this was an ancient legend. Did not actually happen. Gordon, you mentioned four philosophers this morning. One of those was Bultmann. That's Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann was part of what was called the higher German philosophy. And they would look at Scripture and say, well, in many cases, this has to be something supernatural. And if it's supernatural, since it's outside of the natural realm, we can't subscribe to it. Well, this was one of those particular events that took place. Sometimes people think that these things are legend, much like the Garden of Eden, much like Adam and Eve. But in March of 1992, and a journalist by the name of Thomas Maul did some research along with some scientific background, entitled Research Supports the Bible's Accounts of the Red Sea Parting. So, and this was now 30 years ago, and he had written in this particular article that sophisticated computer calculations indicate that the biblical parting of the Red Sea, said to have allowed Moses and the Israelites to escape from bondage Egypt, could have occurred precisely as the Bible describes it. Because of the peculiar geography of the Red Sea, the researchers report Sunday in the Bulletin of the American Meteorological Society, moderate wind blowing constantly for about 10 hours could have caused the sea to recede about a mile and the water level to drop, leaving dry land in the area where many scholars believe that the crossings occurred. Now, what we see in the scripture is there's a strong east wind. The wind tends to move from east to west in this region continually. A strong east wind would indicate that it was quite a bit more significant than what these individuals were saying here. Now, again, any time that science interjects something that several articles I've read about, they think they've discovered Noah's Ark, which I don't think exists. But every once in a while, you'll get some individuals that say, well, we think this particular finding is Noah's Ark. Does that prove there's Noah's Ark? No. What proves there was Noah's Ark is what takes place in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. That's what proves there's Noah's Ark. Could they find it? Perhaps. My particular thinking is no. And the second part of that is it's really unnecessary. We don't have the physical cross of Christ. That doesn't mean that he didn't die on a cross. So we go to great lengths to try to strain at gnats to swallow camels when the Bible is sufficient in and of itself. So we know that these natural phenomena exist. We know that God uses natural phenomena. And the use of God by this natural phenomenon doesn't preclude the miracle. Doesn't make it less a miracle. Doesn't make it more a miracle. The fact is, a miracle is the temporary setting aside of natural laws. And since God is the creator and the enforcer of natural laws, he certainly can interject, he can interrupt natural laws. And that's important to remember as well. Next slide, brother. Let's see. So one of the commentaries, a gentleman by the name of Clark, wrote, an infidel may deny the revelation in toto. And from such we expect nothing better but to hear those who profess to believe this to be a divine revelation endeavoring to prove that the passage of the Red Sea had nothing miraculous in it is really intolerable. Such a mode of interpretation requires a miracle to make itself credible. Poor infidelity. How miserable and despicable are thy shifts. The psalmist said, turn with me to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verses 16 through the end of the psalm. let's see. Verse 14. You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have redeemed with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The water saw you, O God. The water saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So what we learn from the Psalms from this particular psalm that is not necessarily depicted in the latter part of chapter 14 is that there were quite a number of other natural phenomena that took place while this crossing, while the Hebrew people were crossing through the Red Sea. So the waters were a wall to them, as Exodus says, on the right and on the left. And in verses 23 through 28, we see that they pursued, came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty, and the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Moses talks about this at length in chapter 15. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he had triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." So he literally, through other means, not only the water, but he slowed the passage of the chariots through the Red Sea. All of these began to perish. He took off the chariot wheels somehow. It says he troubled the Egyptians. He agitated them. He caused their anger to be at such a frenzy that they're not thinking rationally. We talked about this in worship, did we not? Sometimes we become so angry, so red with rage, if you please, that we don't think rationally. That's precisely what happened to the Egyptians. It's a group of individuals that were considered at the time to be the most intelligent and educated people on the face of the earth. This happens time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Rage and their hatred was their downfalling, and the Lord obviously turned this or used this against them. They watched the crossing of, or at least as the clouds dissipate and they begin to see the tail end of the Hebrews crossing, they think themselves that they can follow along. And then the Bible says, so he overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And that's precisely what we read in Psalm 77. Continuing with that particular LA Times article, an abrupt change in the wind would have allowed the waters to come crashing back into the area in a few moments, a phenomenon that the Bible says inundated the Israelites' pursuers. So all sorts of divine shenanigans going on here. You know, it's amazing. We're going to stop there this evening. But it's amazing when the Lord works for his particular people, how the pundits, how the infidels, how the agnostics, how those that really detest Christianity, how they twist what has happened into something that is more palatable for them. We see this with great ferocity in the book of Revelation, when the Lord is unleashing his fury on his wrath on unregenerate individuals. And the fact that they see these things taking place, I'm talking about the unsaved, they see these things taking place, they're participating in the events that are taking place. And yet the Bible says they will not believe. So this goes back to the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel enlightens, but the work of the gospel also darkens. And that is in the sovereign purpose of God, how it takes place. Any comments or questions this evening? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray for these that are here this evening. Abide and be with them as we depart this place. Keep them safe as they journey into the world. We ask, Father, that you would open doors they may share their faith. Protect, provide, keep us safe until you bring us back together. In Jesus' name we pray.